The book of Philippians is a great favorite because it is a very personal book. It is a rather informal book of Paul to his friends in Philippi. Paul has been in prison. We think he was in the prison in Rome. We know that he was in other prisons in Caesarea, so to speak, also Ephesus. But on the balance, most Bible scholars believe that he was in Rome. We'll see one of the evidences or clues that they point to in the book of Philippians that that was the case. Wherever he was, it doesn't really matter. He was receiving help from the Philippians. They had sent one of their elders, Epaphroditus, to take him probably just some simple necessities of life, food and clothes and maybe parchment, so that he can continue to write to the churches. Whatever it was of great help, and Paul sends this letter back with him to thank them, but also to do more, to edify and to bless them as he shares with them God's word and shares it with us as well. So let us listen to this next portion. It is verses 12 through 18 in Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Let's stop for a moment and try to imagine how the early Philippians felt when they heard that Paul was in prison. Not such a big deal for you and me. We've heard about it all our lives. When I was a little kid in Sunday school, I heard about Paul being in jail for this or in jail for that. And, I kind of expected Paul to be a jailbird. It was no big deal. But imagine, he is your apostle. He is the founder of the church. He is one of the leading leaders of Christianity. And we hear that he is now in a Roman dungeon. Imagine if you came to church this morning and one of the elders got up and he said, well, this is a little embarrassing, but Clint's down at jail. And, we're going to just have to kind of stand in and do our best to preach this morning. I think that would probably have an effect on you guys. I know it would have an effect on me. So this is the situation Paul's dealing with. They're saying, wait a minute. I thought Paul was this great apostle. I thought God loved him. I thought God was going to use him to spread the gospel. And now he's sitting in jail. Why did this have to happen? And Paul is writing them to explain this to them, to tell them that I want you to know what has happened as a result of my being in prison. It has really served to advance the gospel. I think this is I didn't plan it this way, but it's a very appropriate sermon on Ascension Sunday. Because, we remember on this Sunday that Christ ascended into heaven, where, as the Apostles' Creed tells us, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As a child hearing the story of his going into heaven, I always was amazed that the disciples went back into Jerusalem and worshiped God and were praising him and joyful. I'd have been crying my eyes out. He was here. He can do anything. He can answer all our questions, and now he's gone. And what are we left with? But that's not the way they looked at it. They saw the Lord Jesus assuming his throne. They saw him taking the principal place of authority in the universe. And they understood what that meant for the church of Jesus Christ, for the gospel in our world. And today, Paul is going to help us understand a little bit more of how Jesus is ruling today from his Father's throne in heaven. We see that in his own experience right here. How was the gospel advanced by Paul's imprisonment? He says, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's one of the clues that he's prepped in Rome. There were imperial guard in other places, of course, where there were governors, but his use of that here seems to be indicating that he is in a dungeon in Rome. And he says, instead of this discouraging you all, instead of this dampering your enthusiasm for the gospel, instead of it disappointing you, it has made many people confident. They have grown in confidence. They have become, as he says in verse 14, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. How can that be? How do you put those two together? Paul's in prison, so let's go share the gospel. Well, first of all, I think we need to remember what Bill read to us a little bit earlier from Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. His plan is different from ours. It doesn't work the way you and I would expect it to. It doesn't go according to our expectations. There's all sorts of surprises in it. Because he's eternal and righteous, and we are finite, and we're sinful. He further goes on to say that my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish what I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing that I send it to do. Now, I understand that to not talk about the Bible as God's word, but rather God's decrees. As he decrees what's going to happen. Those are his authoritative statements. Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed. Well, he was Caesar, so he could tax the whole Roman world. When God decrees, he says what's going to happen, and it does. Let there be light, and there was light. And so he is decreeing what is going to happen in our lives. And often what he decrees takes us in terrible ways, by surprise. Probably the worst situation or the best example of this would be in the upper room when Jesus was speaking to the disciples and basically telling them, before the night's over, I'm going to be arrested, beaten, and killed. And he goes on to say in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How did Jesus conquer our sins? How did he conquer the world? He did it through the cross. It was through the cross that he obtained the throne. It was through the grave that he obtained the skies. It was completely unexpected. The Gospel of Mark has two questions that they ask. First, what kind of man can do this sort of thing? Who is this man? And the answer is, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second question is, well, what's the Son of God going to do now that he's among us? And the answer to that just knocked the floor out from under them. He's going to die in your place on the cross and rise from the grave to pay for your sins. That wasn't expected. They thought he would take the Roman throne and throw those Romans out once and for all. And so here we have the same thing happening again. The gospel is going to go forward. How's he going to do it? He's going to take his chief apostle and put him in a Roman dungeon. And that's going to do it. How does that work? Well, Paul explains it. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. When he goes to jail, we see this again and again in the book of Acts, he is brought forth before the governors and for the kings to give a defense. And Paul's defense is basically the gospel. He gives his personal testimony to them again and again. This is what Jesus had in mind all along. In Mark chapter 13, verse 9, he said to the disciples, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Why was Paul arrested? Why was he drugged before these kings and councils and governors? So that he could bear witness. You see, that was the whole point. So that a witness could be given to these people and to the guards standing around listening as well. The gospel is penetrating places it never would have penetrated otherwise. You know, when I became a Christian, I was taught almost immediately that it's my duty to go out and evangelize. And I was told that if I go and witness, you know, that it would be a blessing to me. And if I go out and witness, people would come to Christ. And if I would witness, people would join our church and our church would get bigger. But, you know, when I see Jesus speaking here, he's not saying, you know, there are going to be a whole lot of rewards to witnessing. He seems to be saying that witnessing itself is its reward. Think about that. What are you doing when you're sharing the gospel? You are being a representative of the kingdom of God. You are an ambassador of Christ. You may be in a dungeon like Paul or in a courtroom like Paul, but isn't that the place of highest honor for the child of God, regardless of how people respond to our witness? The second thing Paul says happened as a result of his being thrown in prison, verse 14, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The more the gospel was oppressed, the more it was opposed, the more the world tried to shut it up, the louder it went forth, the further it spread. It's a very, very old statement. I think Jerome was the first one to say it, but I'm not sure. It goes way back. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, that was still true today. As the gospel is opposed more and more, it goes forward more and more. I was listening to some lectures by Dr. Douglas Kelly, who is a professor at Reformed Seminary. And he was sharing with the class that a few years ago he had a young Chinese national student in his class. And this young man attended seminary, got his degree, and left. And a few years later, Dr. Kelly received this package in the mail. And when he opened it up, it was a very thick book written in Mandarin Chinese. And then there was a letter from this former student. And he said, "Dr. Kelly, when I came to America, I was not a Christian. I attended Reformed Seminary simply because I was curious about Christianity and wanted to learn more about it. But as I attended your systematics theology class, I began to be convicted that Christianity is true, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ. After I got my degree, I went and enrolled in a graduate degree program at Columbia Seminary in New York City to study publishing. And now that I've returned to China, this is the first book I've published. It is Calvin's Institutes in Chinese." He said the first large printing has sold out almost immediately. "My brothers and sisters in Christ are hungry for good theology." Think about that. Calvin's Institutes running through China. You know, in 1949, when the communists threw out all the Western missionaries, there was an estimated 1 million Chinese Christians at that time. By 1972, when Richard Nixon went to China and opened it up to the world, so to speak, there were an estimated 40 million Chinese Christians. Today, while the communist government is still in full control, there is an estimated 100 million Chinese Christians. Opposition still abounds, but Christianity still grows. This is hard for us to understand because we live in a country where secularism is on the march. We live in a country where Christianity is increasingly being eclipsed, where our fellow citizens more and more seem to be more interested in money, power, and the pursuit of pleasure than they are in the truth of the gospel. And somebody my age who knew a different America is deeply pained by this. But we must remember that America, while it's important, is only one part of the world. When you go to South America, when you go to Africa, when you go to Indonesia, when you go to communist China, we find Christianity on the march. It is fast outgrowing Islam. Now, we don't get that impression from our media, and I don't think the media is trying to mislead us. I think they're misled because they're looking at Western Europe and the Americas, and of course, that's what we see. And we all are aware of how Islam has declared war against Christianity and is killing people across the Middle East. But you know, the more they persecute the faith, the more the faith is going to grow. And the more they're going to illustrate their own bankruptcy and their own defeat. It has always been that way. When I was in seminary, my Old Testament professor was a man named Dr. William Van Groningen. and he was a great big tall, over 6 feet tall, big Dutchman. Older man, had a great big grizzled beard, spoke with a deep Dutch accent, and to this southern boy, he seemed like he fell out of the Old Testament. And, he called me Clement for the first month I was in his class, and I didn't correct him. I felt like, kind of stay in the back. But Dr. Van Groningen, when we were going through the book of Exodus, said, every time the Lord lengthens the chain on the dragon, Satan, and gives him more room to run, he uses the slack in that chain to beat him. He said, it seems to me that the old serpent by now would become to get nervous every time he gets fed a little more chain. And he was talking about what happened with Pharaoh. When Moses went and said, thus says the Lord, let my people go, Pharaoh just brought the hammer down on those slaves. He stuck it to them harder and harder. He hardened his heart, and it broke him. The Lord used it to destroy him. Evil will always destroy itself because it is ultimately self-destructive. And one of the ways our Lord seems to work in history is he gives evil greater reign, greater room to maneuver, and the more they do it, the more they destroy themselves. I predict, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I predict that many of the children of these terrorists today are someday going to sing Jesus Loves Me. Their fathers have signed their spiritual death warrant as far as Islam is concerned because they have touched the Lord's anointed. Now, I'm not trying to preach Pollyannaism, and neither was Paul. Paul was very much a realist. Look at verses 15 through 17. He talks about the motives of those who are preaching the gospel. And he says there are two motives at work in the preaching of the gospel while Paul sits in prison. He says the motive of one is envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they're preaching because of selfish ambition. They're the I, me, my preachers. After you listen to these guys preach, they're very entertaining, and a lot about their own personal interests. You don't get a whole lot out of Scripture from them because the motive is in there. But Paul said these men are preaching the gospel truly. They're preaching the pure gospel, but they're doing it because they want to hurt Paul. They want to really make a big splash so that Paul will feel bad and realize there's a bigger preacher on the block now. And, a lot of people have gone to churches and found that sort of stuff at work, and it has hurt them terribly. You need to understand that we're not here to trust man. We're here to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. I doubt that there's a person in this room today that doesn't have a story to tell about how somebody in a church somewhere hurt them. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would be very surprised if there's anyone here, even the young people, who haven't been disappointed by other believers at one time or another. But don't let man's sinful failures keep you away from the Son of God, because he will never fail you. Old Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, would sometimes lecture young preachers who were preparing for the gospel ministry. And I would like to read just a little bit of his manuscript to them. He says, trust in God alone and lean not on the reeds of human help. Be not surprised when friends fail you, because it is a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconsistency you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment. Don't expect people to always meet your expectations, to always be true, because they're not. Remember that parable, the wheat and the tares. The wheat is the good grain, the tares is the fake. The Lord does not see fit to tear the tares up now, because he would pull the good wheat up along with it. Instead, trust in Christ. This ought to be a pretty easy lesson. Look at the disciples. One of them betrayed him. Another one forsook him, denied him, and everybody forsook him. And those are the leaders. They're our leaders, in the church. Every single one of them is a failure at one level or another. And the same is true today. Every leader in this church, at one level or another, we're all failures because we are sinners, saved by grace. But so are you. And we need to recognize that. We must not allow them, our sins, to put us off from following Christ. We also need to notice that there's another motive. That motive is sincerity and love, as he mentions in verse 16. How does that work? How does a sincere, loving Christian be encouraged by Paul being put in prison? How does that impel them to preach? Well, it's something called defiance. I think we see it on the day Jesus was crucified with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a wealthy man, but a secret follower of Jesus. But on that day, when he saw Jesus die, when he saw the spear pierce his side, he went to Pilate and demanded the body of Jesus. Why? Because evil has gone too far. I'm just not going to stand for it anymore. I am going to stand up with him, even if he's dead. You see, this is why Joseph stood up at that time. And we find this happening in the church on occasion. We get knocked down and we say, okay, knock us down again, we're going to get back up. For those of you who are Tolkien fans, I would remind you of Aragorn's statement to his troops when they were gathered at the Black Gate of Mordor. He demanded that the Dark Lord come out and answer for the crimes he's committed. He wasn't there to win this battle. He was outnumbered. He knew he was going to get defeated. He was simply there to do a diversion so maybe Frodo could get through. And he said to his men, a day may come when the courage of men fails and we forsake our friends and break the bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down. But not this day. You know, I'm not going to try to pretend like that, but you get the point. The devil's had his way, but not this day. No. We're going to serve the Lord Jesus come what may. And that was the attitude. And then what is Paul's response? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now, he's not saying, I don't care if people go out there and they're lousy preachers. He's saying, as long as the truth is going out, as long as what they're preaching is true, then even if they have lousy motives, I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's saying, you know, I want to see the gospel advance. And if I have to sit here in a dank, dark Roman dungeon for that to happen, I am happy to sit here in a dank, dark Roman dungeon to see the gospel advance. What would happen to the church today if we took that sort of attitude? If we refused to indulge in hurt feelings, well, they didn't recognize what I had done. If we were willing to sit in the dungeon, so to speak, as long as the gospel advanced. We don't care who gets the acclaim for it. As long as the gospel goes forth. What a difference we might make. Well, in closing, I'd like to mention, I think, three things that I'd like for you to take from this passage today. And I'll be very brief. First of all, why did Paul tell the Philippians all this? Why in verse 12 does he want us to know this? And I think there are three reasons. The first is I think Paul wants to show us how to pray and how to live. How to pray and how to live. And I'll put it this way. We are to pray practically and we are to live prayerfully. Now let me explain that briefly. In verse 9, Paul said, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, and that with knowledge and with all discernment." So he wants them to grow in love, knowledge and discernment, wisdom, to understand how that knowledge is to be put in practice. That's what he's praying for the Philippians. So then he says, I want you to know this. And he starts giving them more details about what's really going on. So he wants them to learn how to pray practically, to ask God for things you really need, that the church really needs. But then live prayerfully. And by that I mean, the first thing you do after you pray is you say, okay, what do I need to do to see this prayer answered? Lord, increase their knowledge and wisdom. So let me tell you about the motives of some of these guys out here. See how he's doing that? So if you pray, Lord, my friend who doesn't know Christ, would you bring them to faith? Then act prayerfully. Ask yourself next, well, how can I witness to them? How can I bring them into contact with the gospel? Suppose you have a friend or a family member who's discouraged, profoundly discouraged, and you've been praying for that person. Pray practically that God would encourage them, but then live prayerfully and say, Lord, how can I encourage this person? What can I do? Maybe a phone call, maybe a card, maybe just an attaboy. You know, I had an elder who used to say everybody needs an attaboy now and then. Maybe that would do it. You've been hounded by this sin. You've repented of it over and over again. You keep committing the sin. And you say, Lord, deliver me from this sin. That's a practical prayer. But then live prayerfully and ask yourself, all right, when am I committing this sin? What leads up to it? What are the things that tempt me to this? And how can I get rid of some of that temptation from my life? Pray practically and act prayerfully. That's what Paul is showing us how to do. Secondly, he is calling all of us to sincerely believe and to share the gospel. Don't be put off by the apparent setbacks. If we took all these maple seeds and planted them out here today, tomorrow there wouldn't be any difference. You know, it's going to take a while for the ones that are going to sprout. As Americans, we tend to be very impatient. We want things done yesterday. Well, we need to learn to not be put off by the apparent failures. I mean, we live in a country, I said earlier, that our country is in a gospel eclipse. People are turning away from the gospel. People who ought to know better. Well, just remember this. An eclipse is not the same as night. Doesn't last that long. And if it is night for America, a morning will come again spiritually, won't it? It always does. And so let us be about our duty. Let us be about sharing the gospel. Let us remember who is on the throne and who is ruling. And if it is his desire for us to sit in an American dungeon, let us be content to sit there. As long as the gospel is going forth, because it will. And finally, I think Paul is showing us here, as I mentioned before, how Christ is ruling today. He summed it up beautifully in Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who are called according to God's purpose, who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. All things work together. He doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together. They're mixed together in such a way to bring about good. Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul believed and preached those words. And here we see that Paul lived those words. I'm in a dungeon today. And that's not a good thing. But it is being used by God, who sits on his throne, to bring about good, the gospel advancing. Do we trust the Lord Jesus who is on his throne? Are we willing to follow him? Even if we don't get credit for it right now, are we willing to pray practically and to live prayerfully? Let us look to him now. Father, we thank you for this clear word that you give us from your servant, the Apostle Paul. We know he wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner like everyone else, and yet you used him in a powerful way. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful to you, to live for you, to serve you, whether it be standing in a pulpit, standing on a street corner, or sitting in a dungeon. We pray, Father, that the gospel would go forth. We thank you for what we hear happening around the world, and we pray that you'd have mercy upon our country and upon Western Europe, that men and women and boys and girls would once again open their eyes and see the gospel and hear it and love it and believe it. We pray this not for the sake of our country, Lord, but for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.